Yeah, I would say that no one other than the Messiah was going to pass the test, but I don't know that Satan knew exactly what to expect there in the temptation. I mean, he clearly came out disappointed because Jesus passed everything with flying colors. And since Jesus would do nothing that would be contrary to the Father's wishes, yeah, that was how the outcome was going to be, but Satan didn't necessarily know that that was going to be the case. Well, yes, I've talked about those issues in that short-term prophecies are the major qualification given in Deuteronomy 18 for one establishing that he is either the prophet or a prophet from God. Sure, but it didn't occur within Ezekiel's lifetime. Whereas in the case of Susa, it became the capital for Media Persia, and Daniel, of course, had a role within the government, the governmental structure over Babylon for Media Persia. So, you know, those things did happen within his lifetime, but at the time of the prophecy, it didn't seem like a very, you know, no one would have predicted it. Except God. It's national. Well, let's look at a couple of things that usually are overlooked in that passage. The conclusion to Peter's sermon is verse 36. Therefore, so this is overall conclusion. Let all the house of Israel assuredly, or know assuredly. Now that's a synonym for believe. To know something with assurance, to know that something is true, is to believe it. So he's saying, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, or let them believe, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, does that not sound like what you find a couple pages earlier in your text in John 20:31? Purpose statement in John. These eight signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. I would argue that all of the apostles were on the same page. John's purpose statement is in keeping with what Jesus taught, and Peter has made a very similar statement with a similar meaning. And so let all of Israel believe that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And Lord would be looking at his deity, and Christ is looking at his office of Messiah. It's a very comparable statement to John 20:31. Now notice closely in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what should we do? Now that's actually a very similar response that we find that Saul of Tarsus had in what is recorded in the three places where, let's see, Acts 9 is when he was confronted. Acts 22 and Acts 26, he retells that occasion. And we find in one of them, I believe it's Acts 26, that he had a response at that point. Lord, okay, now what? Now what should I do? I mean, now what? He's not saying, what works must I do in order to get eternal life? But it's, okay, now what? Now that I believe, now what? What do you want of me? And so I would take it that verse 37 is an indication that these people have believed. And the now what, after they had believed, is baptism and national repentance. And Acts chapter 3, which we've talked about on a number of occasions, indicates that Jesus said more in Acts 1 than is recorded in Acts 1. In Acts 1, he said, "I'm not going to tell you the timetable for when the kingdom will be restored." But Peter, in Acts 3, is able to indicate not the timing of when Israel will be restored, but he indicated that Israel would repent, and that would lead to the Father sending Jesus back from heaven to earth to restore all things, which would include the kingdom. That's all in keeping with Deuteronomy chapter 30, which is that when Israel repents, then they will be completely regathered into the land, not the partial regathering that has happened now in unbelief, but it will be a complete regathering of the entire nation of Israel. So, yes, I would take this as national repentance. I suspect it is because of the Old Testament precedent that they did it. But a lot of people are skeptical about whether Matthias was a legitimate apostle, but I see no basis for denying it. Well, in the book of Acts, we see John and Peter for a few more chapters, then we see Peter, and then Paul, and we really don't hear much about any of the other apostles. The book of Acts is not designed to catalog what all of the apostles did. Tell you what, I've written on a related topic, and that Dan, if you could get my it's in the synoptic section, BS 2555, the book that Three Views on the Origins of the Synoptics. I'm having Diane get a book that I contributed to that gives a lot more details on the answer that I'm going to give at this point. Negatively, I do not see the book of Acts designed to catalog what all the apostles did. As a result of that, I do not take it that silence on Matthias is an argument that proves that he wasn't legitimate. It seems to me in the book of Acts that action was taken pretty quickly by God if leadership went in the wrong direction. So I would suspect that there would have been some sort of a negative comment given on that. Now, we've talked about scrolls, and one of the issues about scrolls is that once it got to 35 feet in length, it became difficult to manage in one's lap. As a result of that, Luke Acts, I think for a technological reason, is split into two volumes. And the book of Luke, in its introduction, is not merely an introduction to Luke, but it's an introduction to the two-volume work, Luke Acts. Look at the very first verse of Acts. Look at Acts 1:1. "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." So he makes reference to the first volume. And if we go to Luke 1, verses 1 through 4, I have written that I believe that those verses are not just an introduction to Luke, but they are an introduction to Luke Acts, and I will show how that works out. And as I say, the book that Diane will be bringing up here that we can show you the cover goes into more detail, and I'll give you the bibliographic information on it. He says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us." Now that word "us" is very important. Paul met Luke in Philippi. Before Acts 16, you don't see any references to Luke whatsoever. And there is no one that says that Luke had any contact with Jesus. He seems to be someone from Philippi, someone from Greece, a European, and we don't see any indication of him having anything to do with Paul prior to Acts 16. Most people believe that he was a resident of Philippi. So now that word "us" is very important. The things most surely accomplished among us doesn't, in my opinion, seem to be a discussion of events in the book of Luke, because Luke had no contact there with Jesus. He seems to be part of Paul's team. But if he's talking about Luke Acts, now there are things that are accomplished among us, including Luke, who apparently is a Gentile, not Jewish. Now verse 2. "Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us." Again, that word "us" is important. What he's saying is there are people who were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, and they transmitted certain things to us. Now, let's turn to Acts 26. Hold your place here in Luke. In Acts 26, which is one of the accounts where Jesus, or where Paul is talking about the road to Damascus when he met the Lord, we'll start at verse 15.
We need to repent.
Oh, sorry. Diane thinks that we've got four eyes. I've got glasses, but I don't have four eyes. So she's wanting me to keep an eye on admitting people, and I distracted myself. Sorry. Anyway, in verse 15 of Acts 26, Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this very purpose, to make you a minister, a servant, and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things I will yet reveal to you." When people read Luke chapter 1, they tend to think, oh, the 11 who were associated with Jesus in his earthly ministry is the sum total of those that Luke is speaking about. I don't think so. Because Saul of Tarsus, became an eyewitness and minister of the word. We have an equivalent term for witness, and we have the exact same term for the servant or the minister. Identical terms between the Luke passage and this passage. Now, probably most of you are familiar that in the book of Acts we have what are called we sections and we have they sections. Does everyone know what I'm talking about when I talk about that? Okay. Let's talk about it. Let's turn to Acts 16. Sorry for the digression, inside a digression. But let's go to Acts 16. This is where Luke first appears. But what I would like for you to notice, and this becomes one of the pieces of evidence that Luke started to accompany Paul here in Acts 16. A very important feature in the book of Acts is that there are we sections and there are they sections. So starting at Acts 16:1, then he, that's Paul, came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, notice they, not we. As they went through the cities, they delivered them to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in faith and increasing in number, and so on and so forth. Verse 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and so on and so forth, now look at verse 11. Therefore, sailing from Troas, that's Troy, of Homer, and the Trojan War and all that, same place, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. So what happens is, in the book of Acts, when Luke is with Paul, then Luke narrates it as a we section. When Luke is not with Paul, then he says they. And so as one looks at the book of Acts, there are we sections and there are they sections. We sections are where Luke was present. They sections are where he was absent. This is the very first we section in the whole book. And so one of the things that scholars have done is to look at who is with Paul in all of the we sections. And lo and behold, Luke is. And there are a couple of other people who would also be candidates. But that's a major reason for saying that Luke is the author of the book of Acts. Okay, that was a digression, but let me go back to what the point was from which I digressed to make this point. Who would be the source for the writer of Acts about the sections where he wasn't present? Who would be the source for the they sections of the book of Acts? It would be Paul. Okay, what Luke is saying there in Acts, in Luke 1, he is not making it a requisite that a person go back to the very beginning. Matthew clearly could not. But what he is saying, it means that there are witnesses who go back that far, but there are ones who came along at later points. Paul would not qualify as a witness going back to the very beginning. Neither would Mark, neither would Luke. But John goes back all the way to the beginning. Peter goes back. And so what Luke is saying is, among the witnesses that transmitted these truths to us are ones that went back to the very beginning when Jesus first started accumulating disciples. But he is not saying, those are the only people that I call ministers and of the word and witnesses. Okay, going back to Luke 1, I would say that the 11 are witnesses of the life of Jesus. Some of them, like Peter and John, go back to the very beginning. Others, like Matthew, came along somewhat later. But what Luke is saying is, there are many that have taken in hand to write a narrative concerning the things most surely accomplished among us. That would include life of Jesus. It would also include events after Pentecost. So he's saying there are people who have written various accounts which may have just been about the life of Jesus, but some may have written accounts concerning things that happened subsequent to Pentecost. Luke was not an eyewitness of anything before Acts chapter 16. He depends upon people who were eyewitnesses. As I say, I've written quite a bit about this in that book, and I'll give you bibliographic information. But the eyewitnesses have delivered these truths to us. It seemed good to me also, having had a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, in order that you may know the certainty of those things in which you have been instructed. I would argue from verse 4, Luke is already a believer. Theophilus is already a believer. He's been instructed. But what Luke is seeking to do is to help him have certainty about the things that he's been instructed in. So therefore, Luke planned a two-volume work. The first volume went through issues in the ministry of Jesus. Now, the question arises, is there a particular feature of Luke's gospel that makes it important that he write a book other than Matthew's gospel or John's gospel that already existed? And I believe there is something. There's a unique contribution of Luke's gospel, something that one will not find in Matthew and one will not find in John, that lays a foundation for the book of Acts. Luke gives more attention to the ministry of the Holy Spirit than John does or than Matthew does. Also, Luke gives more attention to the ministry of Jesus to Gentiles than Matthew does. Matthew has a little bit, and John has really nothing. Because what I believe that the big problem that Theophilus was needing to be strengthened, needing to be reinforced about, was that the Judaizers were wrong. My sense is that what was happening was that since after Cornelius, Gentiles were incorporated into the church, there was a lot of controversy over that. They were asking, did the Gentiles need to keep the law? Did Gentiles need to be circumcised? They were asking all those types of questions. And in the book of Acts, there is a defense of Paul. Now, let me show how in a run through of Luke and Acts, how the defense of Paul is set up. In the book of Luke, there's a defense that Jesus was the legitimate Messiah predicted by the Old Testament. That's step one. Step two, he appointed legitimate disciples. Step three, he appointed those disciples as apostles. And when he ascended, those apostles carried on his ministry. Remember how Acts 1:1 said that in the former account, O Theophilus, I wrote, I'm paraphrasing, of the things which Jesus both began to do and to teach implicitly, and the apostles continued to do and to teach. Then we have, as the next step, Saul of Tarsus becomes a believer and is appointed to be an apostle. Then we have another interesting step. The other apostles accepted the legitimacy of Paul as an apostle. They extended the right hand of fellowship to him. And we see from Galatians that Peter even accepted rebuke from Paul. Clear evidence that Paul is legitimate, accepted by both Jesus and by the other apostles. What does that do? That shows that the Judaizers had a false narrative. The Judaizers apparently were saying that Paul had hijacked Christianity. And they said, we don't accept him. And I think that Luke is writing in order because of the amount of emphasis that is given to Paul being accepted and the Judaizers being rejected, including rejection of them at the Jerusalem Council, which had other apostles present besides Paul, had Peter, had James, so forth. The concept there is Paul has not hijacked Christianity. He is legitimate. I think that's the big thrust of what Luke has written Luke Acts for. So, pulling this full circle, I don't believe that the purpose of Luke Acts is to catalog the lives and ministries of all the apostles. Once we have Paul, even Peter drops off in terms of the amount of emphasis. The emphasis is Paul is as much an apostle as the rest of them, and he is needing to be defended in order to reinforce Theophilus against the Judaizers. Well, let me give you the bibliographic information on that book. The title of the book is Three Views on the Origins of the Synoptic Gospels. Three Views on the Origins of the Synoptic Gospels. The editor is Robert L. Thomas, and it's Grand Rapids, Michigan for the place of publication. The publisher is Kregel, K-R-E-G-E-L, and the publication date is 2002. Thomas was the editor. So there were four contributors. Two of them argued for the Markan hypothesis. One argued for the independence view, and I argued for the two gospel hypothesis. And so, in my presentation of the two gospel hypothesis, I set forth this as the underlying reason for Luke Acts. And so I go into a lot more detail than I went here tonight. Okay, number one, Jesus is the legitimate Messiah as proven by the Old Testament. He had the authority to appoint disciples, which he did. He then conferred upon those 11 the role of being apostles. Then, when Saul of Tarsus believed, he was made a 12th or 13th or 14th, depending on how one counts apostles. He was also made into an apostle, having seen the resurrected Christ, which was the primary requirement for one being an apostle. And the rest of the apostles accepted him as a fellow apostle. So the thrust of Luke Acts, the biggest thrust is not the spread of Christianity. You know, a lot of people see Acts 1:8 saying, okay, well, the outline is, it's here in Jerusalem, then it spreads out to Judea and Samaria, and then it spreads out to the whole world. That's not the argument of the book. That is a feature of the book, but it's not the argument of the book. The argument of the book is a defense of Paul's apostleship. And let me carry that a little further. Even though Paul was arrested and imprisoned, and almost one-third of the book of Acts looks at him during his imprisonment, all the way from Acts 21 through the end of the book, more like a fourth of the book, Paul is seen to be faithful to his commission even when he's out of the public limelight. And so he's being demonstrated to be a person of character that's in prison by the plan of God, and his character remains the same. Yeah, it's a defense of the Apostle Paul. It's not a focus on the message keeps going to new territories. That's a feature of the book of Acts, but it's not the argument. And so, as I say, I've written on that far more extensively in that book. Well, look at how much emphasis, I mean, when you start in Acts chapter 9, you moved away from Peter. Peter comes up periodically, like in Acts chapter 15, Acts chapter 11, but he's moved into the background. Luke is part of Paul's team. You know, look at 2 Timothy, which is the last book that Paul wrote. Okay, I meant Colossians. In Colossians, which is a prison epistle written about 62, which would be shortly after Luke had completed the book of Luke, in Colossians 4:14. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Now, where is Paul at this time? Paul's in Rome. Now, Paul, Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea before he was imprisoned in Rome. We speculate that that was the time period that Luke would have had access to more witnesses of the life of Jesus, so that it would be during the Caesarean imprisonment that Luke would have written the book of Luke. Then, and probably finished it up while he's in Rome, but then he writes the book of Acts and would have completed it shortly after Paul was released from his 26-month imprisonment in Rome. And so the fact that Luke is with Paul at this time, we have indication that Luke accompanied Paul. And so the fact that though that he's greeting the Colossians may be an indication that he had been in Ephesus at the time that Philemon would have come over to Ephesus and met Paul and so on and so forth. I mean, that's a reason for having him greet them, is that he knows them. Luke is someone who's accompanying Paul, and there's a big emphasis on Paul in this book once you get past Acts chapter 8. Up until Acts 8, Peter receives the focus. Then the focus is upon Paul, and that's a logical development of that's the person that Luke has contact with, and that's the person that was the source of information on the they sections of the book of Acts. So I think it's inescapable that we have a book that devotes well over half of the book, Acts chapters 9 through 28, to a focus upon Paul. And within that, it's been argued for a long time by quite a few people that a defense of Paul's apostleship is a major feature of the book of Acts and the thrust of it. Okay, actually, what ended up happening, I was planning to do that as part of this week, and that, but I ended up devoting more time to the first issue of, let's see, actually, looking at two types of criticism. This week, we're going to emphasize the issue of how liberals have approached the book of Daniel. Next week, I'll get into the differences between how dispensationalists and non-dispensationalists. But the book of Revelation is the last book that John wrote. I hold to an earlier date than most people do. My date, than most dispensationalists hold. Most dispensationalists hold to a date for Revelation of 95, 96, which is based upon when it went from Domitian being the emperor to Nerva being the emperor. I have a different understanding of the relationship between Domitian and Nerva, because they had another point that they came into contact, and that would be in the year 72. So my date for the book of Revelation is 72, 73. But whether a person holds to a date of 95, or whether one holds to a date of 72, 73, the book of Revelation is written after the destruction of Jerusalem. And as such, Revelation cannot set forth the destruction of Jerusalem as prophecy. But there are a group of people called preterists who argue that position, that and so there's we will talk about the confusion that people have had with regard to the abomination of desolation. But there are people who, they're called preterists, who argue that the predictive element of that was looking at the destruction of Jerusalem. But the tribulation is an event that would be yet future to John as he wrote the book of Revelation in the year 72, or for those that hold a 95, 96 date, it there also would be predictive future. There would not be any way that he could be describing the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70. But I was figuring to get into the issues of preterism and non-dispensational interpretation next week. This week, what we'll consider is the issues of what liberals do with the book of Daniel by late dating the book of Daniel. So I guess that's where we'll start. So let's take a look at the book of Daniel. I'll put up, Diane's putting up the PowerPoint now. Very good. Okay, everyone see the PowerPoint. And then we also did send it to you. So there are two books that have been written under the title Daniel in the Critic's Den. On the left-hand side, I have the one by Sir Robert Anderson. That's not the original cover, but it's a cover that it now comes with in paperback. And then I have a rather plain Jane cover for my copy of Josh McDowell's book by the same title. But Sir Robert Anderson wrote his book in 1895, and Josh McDowell wrote in 1979. Anderson's book is available on Google Books for free, so it's possible to look at his book. But critical scholarship since the Enlightenment has been inclined to deny the historicity of the Book of Daniel. And the first person that I know of that attacked the historicity of the Book of Daniel was a man by the name of Porphyry. We'll talk about him briefly. But there have been two types of destructive criticism of the Book of Daniel. This week, we're considering what anti-supernaturalists do. They late date the Book of Daniel, and they deny the whole book. But then we will look next week at what non-dispensationalists, who may be in other ways conservative, do in misinterpreting the Book of Daniel. They deny the literal millennium and a number of other prophetic issues in the gospel, in the Book of Daniel. So, we'll consider the anti-supernaturalist late dating of the book. And the first person who did that was a philosopher in the city of Tyre by the name of Porphyry. He lived from approximately 234 until 305. And this isn't a direct quote from him, but it's basically a summary of his argument that some Jew in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, so about 164 BC, back at the time of the Hanukkah, when the Antiochus Epiphanes was a Greek ruler of the Seleucid Empire of Syria, and they took over Israel in the year 198 BC at the Battle of Panias. We talked a little bit about that last week. But he said, some Jew in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes gathered up the traditions of Daniel's life and wrote a history of recent past events. But he wrote his fiction in the future tense, falsely dating those events back to Daniel's time. So Porphyry wrote 15 books against Christianity. And Christians were saying, well, look at the Book of Daniel. Doesn't Daniel, with all of his prophecies that have come true, prove that Christianity is true? So the easiest way for him to deny that Daniel was anything important was to say, oh, there's no prophecy in Daniel. It's just a fictional work by some guy that heard some things about Daniel, wrote a story about Daniel, but treated it as if Daniel were prophesying, whereas really what went on is this Jewish fellow that wrote the book of Daniel was just pretending that past history was actually prophetic history. So he discounted the whole book of Daniel. Now, what has happened is, in modern times, that has continued. This book here that Steve is pretty familiar with, Brown Driver Briggs Lexicon, that we use for analyzing Hebrew and Aramaic words in the Old Testament, well, we call it BDB, Brown, Driver, and Briggs. The man on the left is Mr. Driver, or Dr. Driver. He wrote a commentary on the book of Daniel in which he discounted everything, taking a position not unlike that that Porphyry had taken. And then we have Frederick Ferrer. He also wrote a commentary on the book of Daniel, and he tried to dismantle it. Well, that's what gave rise to Sir Anderson writing his response. And so Robert Anderson argued that these guys just completely mishandled the book of Daniel, and he wrote an account demonstrating that Daniel stood up to the examination by liberal scholars. Now, I'm also familiar with a much more recent article in 1976 by Bruce Waltke, who at one time was a dispensationalist, and he was an Old Testament professor at Dallas Seminary. And so I've pulled together arguments from various sources. Some are more updated than the arguments given by Anderson or by McDowell or by Waltke, but essentially the main thrust of the arguments, once people became familiar with the Dead Sea Scrolls, I've pulled my arguments from a number of sources. So now the question arises, why is the date of the book of Daniel important? And well, it's important because Daniel presents a number of prophecies. The ones here that I put in the yellow shading are ones where Daniel is looking at events that were prophetic at the time that he wrote them, but that Ferrer and Briggs and lots of other liberal scholars would deny were prophetic, because they say, well, the book wasn't written at the left side of this arrow, but it was actually written after Antiochus. And so they would say, the author of Daniel is looking back, because the author of Daniel isn't writing at the time of the captivity. He's not writing in the 6th century B.C. He's actually writing during the 2nd century B.C. So if he were writing at that point, he's not looking ahead to Media Persia ruling over Israel, or Greece ruling over Israel, or Greece splitting up into four kingdoms, or the king of one of those kingdoms, Antiochus the IV, defiling the temple. From the standpoint of liberals, this book is written in the 2nd century B.C., not in the 6th century B.C. So they would deny that the events in the yellow were prophetic. They're saying it's past history and it's being fictionalized as if it were prophecy. Well, if we lose the book of Daniel and we say it's a fiction, the way that liberals argue, then what about the events on the right? About Rome being the fourth empire ruling over Israel, and it predicting Messiah coming, and predicting the year of the triumphal entry, and predicting that he would be killed, and predicting that after that, Jerusalem would be besieged, and then after that, sometime there would be a tribulational covenant, and then that covenant, that seven-year covenant, would be broken in the middle. Well, if the book of Daniel is a fiction, we can't depend upon it prophesying those events that were future to the 2nd century B.C. And so the date is very important, because if we have a book that's a fiction, none of this is a prophetic truth, but it would all be a fiction. Now remember, we've talked about the date stamps in the book of Daniel. Daniel talks about being sent to Babylon, event number one. That was in Daniel chapter one. Daniel chapter two, he saw the vision of the great statue. Well, all of our liberal friends are saying that, well, that wasn't prophecy. And they would deny all of the prophecies in the book. But as we have looked at Daniel, these date stamps are important. Daniel says the year that he had a particular vision or that a particular event happened. Daniel purports to write prophecy. So if it's not true, we've got a problem. Houston, we would have a problem. So we have Daniel chapter 7 being alluded to by Jesus. Look at Matthew 16. Let's look at Matthew 16 verses 28 through 29. There Jesus is referring to this Son of Man prophecy. And what he says is, surely I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them onto a high mountain by themselves, Mount Hermon, and he was transfigured before them. Jesus is saying that this is a visual that those three disciples were able to see that prefigured him coming in his kingdom. So he's saying, there are some people here alive that are going to see it, not because they're going to live without dying until he sets up the millennium, but they're going to see the kingdom in a vision being set up as they witness the transfiguration. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. And once again, Jesus will affirm his belief that what Daniel said about the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 is true. Now, if Daniel is a fiction, then Jesus believes in a fiction. I mean, it becomes very important. If Daniel is not true, then we have Jesus affirming a fiction, and that makes Jesus unbelievable. But looking at Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus is talking to his disciples after the rich young ruler has come and spoken with him. And he's said in verse 26 that with God all things are possible. Peter then said, well, hey, wait a moment, what about us? If this rich young ruler is not going to make it, he doesn't have eternal life, is it really worthwhile that we have left all and followed you? Therefore, what shall we have? Jesus said, assuredly, or amen, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man, referring to Daniel chapter 7, sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. And he once again refers to the Son of Man prophecy of Daniel chapter 7 and treats it as truth. Matthew chapter 24, verses 27 through 31. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the parousia of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, Daniel's 70th heptad, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Look at Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. Once again, an affirmation that Jesus believes what Daniel said in Daniel chapter 7. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Then Matthew chapter 26:64, where he says something fascinating to the high priest. When the high priest in verse 63 put him under an oath to tell them if he is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Remember how Daniel chapter 7 verse 13 described him as cloud rider. He's saying, you are in judgment over me right now. But the next time you see me, I'm going to be judging over you. Because I am the Son of Man, and a determination will be made on behalf of me. The one that's mentioned in Daniel chapter 7, I'm going to rule. And I'm going to rule with a rod of iron. But also, besides Daniel chapter 7, we have references to the abomination of desolation passage. And I've cited the Matthew citations. Look at Matthew chapter 9. Now, the abomination of desolation is mentioned in Daniel 9, 24 to 27. And so looking here at Matthew chapter 9, verse 27, when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. Let's see. I think I copied down the wrong reference there. Don't remember what the reference is supposed to be. Okay, let's look at Matthew 11:31. Okay, wait a moment. Those are Daniel references. Let's go back to Daniel. That's what I did. Let's go back to Daniel. That will help. We'll see the Son of Man abomination of desolation being referred to. And so Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 is the last verse in this. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for a week. So that's the covenant that starts the tribulation. But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years through, he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now let's go to chapter 11, verse 31. And forces shall be mustered by him, same personage, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Now Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. And from that time, that daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up. And there shall be 1,290 days. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 16. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Talk next week about the timing and all of all this. But the important thing to notice is Jesus believed Daniel. Was Jesus right or was he wrong? If Jesus is right, that requires that Daniel is really a prophet of the 6th century. Notice, Jesus calls him Daniel the prophet. And he is treating what Daniel wrote as true. So either Jesus is right and Daniel is right, or Daniel is wrong and Jesus is wrong in affirming him as a prophet who spoke truth. If the liberals are right about Daniel, Jesus is undermined. It becomes very important that this is truth. So, let's start answering the critics. What is it that we can say about this in order to defend the book of Daniel? Well, first, we're going to have a series of language issues. And for that, we're going to be looking at Aramaic, we're going to look at Persian or Farsi, and we're also going to look at Greek. So we're going to have some issues on each of those languages. Now, there is something very interesting, that most of Daniel, all but chapter 5 and 9, I believe, have been found in the portions of Scripture at Qumran. And so for those of us that have been to Israel, we've been here. This is where the Qumran caves are. But I showed you a portion of a manuscript of the book of Daniel that's in John J. Collins' commentary on Daniel. And that's how he showed their portion of one of the Dead Sea Scroll manuscripts of Daniel. Interestingly, as I have here in the notes, the oldest manuscript that we have of Daniel, which is at Qumran, dates to 165 BC. It dates to that era. We can tell it by the handwriting that was used. It's within that period of time. The various features of that manuscript would date it to that period of time. That is at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now remember, Liberals are wanting to date the Book of Daniel for it being written as a fiction at that time. But at Qumran, what they were seeking to do was to accumulate scripture. And so it had to have already been recognized as scripture before they would have brought it into their library at Qumran. And so it's a fascinating thing under the B point there in the notes. The oldest manuscripts of Psalms and Ecclesiastes also date to that same date, 165 BC. And we have even liberal scholars saying that this proves that the books of Psalms and Ecclesiastes were older, because they had to have been accepted as being scriptural. They had to have been written. There had to have been a period of time for people to recognize them as scripture, and then for them at this time to be recopied and placed in the library there at Qumran. In other words, they say there had to be time that elapsed. So if you have a manuscript of Ecclesiastes and you have manuscripts that include Psalms from the Psalter, from the Book of Psalms, this proves that those books were originally written prior to that. But then, oddly, in the A prime point, regarding the Book of Daniel, scholars, liberal scholars, have not applied that same logic. They haven't dealt with, okay, if we've got a Hebrew and Aramaic manuscript, and by the way, the reason for Collins highlighting this particular manuscript at Qumran is that it's right at the point where the switch is between going from Aramaic at the end all the way through chapter 7 to switching back to Hebrew at chapter 8. And that's the reason that he's taken this particular portion of it to highlight it in that picture. If they applied the same reasoning that they applied to Psalms and Ecclesiastes, they would acknowledge that those books are older than the oldest manuscript. But liberal scholars still want to date the Book of Daniel to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, despite having this as a good reason all by itself to date it differently. Now there's something else interesting, and I know that Joseph will find this interesting, because at the bottom of this we have one of the Elephantine papyri. So these, around the year 450 BC, there was a Jewish, there were a group of people in the Nile Valley at Elephantine that had a community, and they were wanting to build a temple there, and so on and so forth, and they had correspondence. Well, the correspondence in Aramaic, the character of that Aramaic has been acknowledged by many, many scholars, including Kenneth Kitchen, Franz Rosenthal, and Gleason Archer. I own books by all three of them, as being of the same character, same spellings, same grammatical usages, same idiomatic usages as the Elephantine papyri. So in other words, it is not the Aramaic of the second century, but it's an Aramaic of an earlier era. In other words, the Book of Daniel doesn't have the same type of Aramaic that you would have at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. It's of the same caliber, same style as either the Elephantine papyrus or the Book of Ezra, dating to the right period of time, dating to the time that Daniel says that he was alive. Now, let me illustrate. If one goes to the Southern Pacific and you go to the island where after the bounty, the mutiny of the bounty that all of the mutineers ended up staying on, they still have vestiges of King James English because that's the only books that they had, and you know, it's going back a long way, so they speak with these and thous and so on and so forth. Well, if you hear people speaking King James English now, you say, that's old. That's not modern English. People don't speak that way anymore. I remember when I was in school.
Hey, John.
Yes.
Can you mute everybody? We're getting quite a bit of feedback. Can you just mute all of us?
Okay, sure.
Let me see.
Okay, Diane's in the process of doing that.
I'm trying to figure it out. Where? Mute?
Manage participants.
Oh, there we go. Mute all. Okay. Well, we don't want to.
But it won't mute us.
Okay. Can you guys still hear us? Oh.
Okay, you do.
Cool.
Yes.
Good.
Okay.
Very good.
Okay. Well, if you ever ask us a question when we're muted, we'll shake our head yes or no.
But I only see three of you. I mean, I only see three pictures.
Yeah. They're all gone.
Try to talk.
Okay. Even though you're muted, I'm hearing you. But
I don't know.
Who knows?
But okay. We don't hear any feedback now.
Very good. So, anyway, the style of the Aramaic is for the proper date, not for the wrong date. If someone were forging this, how would a forger know that they needed to have an old-style Aramaic? How would they know that? This is not a forgery. Okay, the second issue is... Daniel, as he wrote, he had some words that were Persian or Farsi. And so the argument is, well, if a foreign power takes over, it takes time for their language to penetrate. Okay, that's true. But Daniel was like an ambassador. Daniel was high up in the government. He would have had regular contact with other government officials. His language and style, he would start picking up some of the Farsi words. So it's a natural thing for him to include some of them, even if other people in the Jewish community, Judean community, that were living in Babylon, even if they didn't pick up those words, Daniel would have. And it would be natural for him to use some of those words. And so it's that's not a serious objection. Then, with regard to his Greek, now this is Aramaic. This is one of the Elephantine papyri from Egypt. But a fascinating thing. It was not until over 100 years after the Elephantine Papyri that Alexander conquered Egypt. But within their Aramaic documents that they have written, there are transliterated Greek words that have appeared. So what it's indicating is that there were Greek words that had become known to other people. You know, it's like we say patio in English. That's a loan word from Spanish. We say tacos. That's a loan word. there are various words that have come into English that we use without even really thinking about, well, that originated from another language. And the fact that in Elephantine, they had these Greek words that came in and they were using them as they were writing in Aramaic, but if you pronounce the word, it was a Greek word. Anyone ever think about what language is the word synagogue? I mean, Jews all over the world use that word. It's a Greek word. I mean, it's one of those things where foreign words come in. That's not a proof that Daniel was written after the Greeks took control of Israel. I mean, the language arguments that people have used, that scholars have used, have all ended up being weak ones. But here's one that we talked about last week. The book of Daniel is included in the Greek Old Testament. But the Greek Old Testament had to have been translated prior to the year 250. And the reason for that is that all of the evidence is that there was financial underwriting by the government for it. And the Egyptian Greeks would have had no reason to spend that money after they lost control of Israel. They only would have done it while they had control. They lost control of Israel in the year 198 BC. Therefore, all scholars regard the Greek Old Testament to have been translated about 250 BC. That's over 100 years before Antiochus Epiphanes. So the date that the liberal scholars want to propose for the book of Daniel is after Daniel was already, the book of Daniel had already been translated into Greek before the date that they say it was written in Hebrew and Aramaic. I mean, it's preposterous. They have terrible arguments. Okay, now there are some history arguments. Daniel chapter 1:1 says that Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem in Nebuchadnezzar's third year. But Jeremiah 25:1 says that Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem in his fourth year. Well, as a very simple solution, what year is it of President Trump's presidency? We'd say, well, he was elected in 2016, he took office in 2017, so we'd say January 2017 to 2018, first year, to 2019, second year, to 2020, third year, we would say he's in his fourth year. But the way that in Babylon they calculated time, they would say that up until January 20th of 2018 was his ascension year. And then they would say his first year was the year after that. So in Babylon, the way they calculated time, they would say President Trump is now in his third year. Daniel acts as an official, as an advisor to the Babylonians. It's natural that he would think in terms of the Babylonian calendar. He says it's the third year, but the Babylonian third year equals the fourth year by Judean time. So that's not a contradiction. But the liberal scholars want to say, well, Daniel doesn't know what he's talking about. He says it's third year, but Jeremiah really knows the truth, and he said it was the fourth year. Well, it's just a difference in the way that they counted years. Then we've seen evidence that Daniel understood that it was Media Persia as a combined empire. But the critics say, well, Daniel really thought that the second kingdom was Media, third kingdom was Persia, But it really was a combined kingdom. Daniel got it wrong. But we've seen from Daniel chapter 7 that Daniel understood it was a lopsided bear. The lopsidedness is picturing the weakness of Media and the strength of Persia, but it's one bear. And then we saw that there was the ram that had two horns, but one horn was higher than the other. He also understands that Media is the weaker side and Persia is the stronger side. This is a false issue. The liberals have gotten it wrong there once again, but they're looking for any excuse, any kind of fake news in order to argue against the book of Daniel. Then we see that it was Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5 that was the king the night that Babylon fell. Well, we talked about this when we were in Daniel chapter 5, but the liberals say, well, Nabonidus was the king. He was the last king. And they say, we never heard of Belshazzar. So they say, Daniel's wrong. And Daniel got it all wrong because Daniel is some fictional writer writing centuries later and he got it wrong. But let me review a couple of things that we noticed when we were in here. The Nabonidus cylinder. Nabonidus was the last appointed king. He named Belshazzar as his eldest son, his offspring. So that's the first step. Belshazzar really existed. Second step, Nabonidus took off to Saudi Arabia on a military campaign. He was gone for 10 years. He appointed Belshazzar as his co-regent. So there were two people that were king at the same time. And what ended up happening was Nabonidus came back to Babylon, but after that, he took off right before the destruction of the city. And so the sitting king was Belshazzar. There were two kings at the same time, but Nabonidus was captured by the Media Persians, and Belshazzar was put to death by the Media Persians. Daniel is telling the truth when he says that Belshazzar was king, but he wasn't the only one who was king at that time. His father was as well. Old Testament scholars who have written on the Belshazzar and Nabonidus connection, both Doherty and Albright acknowledge that Daniel's account is true. So, this neutralizes all of the major liberal arguments up to the date of when they allege that the book of Daniel was written. But we can go beyond that.
Hey, John.
Yes.
How can they overcome the stamp date in Daniel's account at the beginning?
How can they overcome which date?
The stamp date in all the book of Daniel.
The date.
The date stamps. Okay. Yeah, they basically say that that's fiction, that he wrote as if these are, as if he were alive at the time, but it's some person just has gathered together things and has created a fiction.
I guess if you want to write something off, you can convince yourself of
it. Yep. Pompey is the Roman general who took over Israel in the year 63 BC. Now, the picture of the map that I'm showing there is about the year 117 AD, so it's after the time, but under Pompey, the Romans took control over the area of Israel, and they took control over the area of Egypt. And so what we have in Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7 is an indication of the fourth empire. And furthermore, in Daniel chapter 9, that fourth empire had to be in control prior to the year that Messiah presented himself in Jerusalem. So Daniel is pointing towards issues of Rome. And the liberals have not dealt with this at all. Then we have Daniel predicting the approximate time of the incarnation. Why do I say an approximate time? Look at Daniel chapter 9. We'll talk about that. We'll be looking at that in a couple of weeks. But in Daniel chapter 9, we have the timetable and the end of the 62 plus 7 weeks, the end of the 69 heptads was in the year 33. And so in verse 25, it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem," that was in the year 444 BC, "until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks, 7 heptads and 62 heptads." So that is when Jesus was an adult. That's the year 33, and that's the year of Palm Monday, the triumphal entry. So his birth was prior to that. And so now one has to say, what would have led the Magi from Babylon to say, that star is a reason for us to go to Israel? I believe that the Magi were Jewish. I believe that they were part of the diaspora in Babylon. And I can imagine them knowing from the book of Daniel, we're getting to approximately the time that Messiah is supposed to come. And they see the star and they say, let's go. Daniel becomes very important because of the chronology that it sets forth concerning the Messiah, concerning future prophecy. But besides that, we have the completion of the restoration of Jerusalem. That's hinted at in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. The triumphal entry. Jesus' death, for him being cut off after the end of the 69th heptad. And the siege of Jerusalem after the 69th heptad ends. Then we have, at the beginning of the 70th heptad, the tribulation starting with the covenant. And then we have the breaking of the covenant halfway through. And then the millennium. Daniel is an extremely important book, but the liberals are trying to take it away from us. So, what we get out of all of this is Daniel stands up to scrutiny. When you put Daniel in the critic's den, Daniel survives, and the critics get eaten up by the lions. So, that was what I was planning to cover this week. Next week, it's just enough of an issue that next week we'll deal with all of the issues of how non-dispensationalists pervert the book of Daniel and miss its point for the future. Any questions?
Just sorry.
No. Are they do that also with all the other books, not just Daniel?
Well, as we have time, we'll get to them.
If we're still alive.
Yeah, Diane said if we're still alive.
Cancer what?
Yeah, they have get-togethers, SBL, and quite a few other groups, but most seminaries are definitely on the liberal spectrum. I mean, you know, you get some radicals that go through ILIF. You get basically just about all the Methodist seminaries are pretty liberal, whether you're looking at Claremont in California or you're looking at Perkins in Dallas. Quite a few of the Catholic seminaries are quite liberal. A lot of the Lutheran, a lot of the Presbyterian, a fair number of the Baptist seminaries. I mean, here and there you will find seminaries that are standing up for inerrancy. And so there are some Baptist seminaries, so forth, that will stand up for inerrancy. Denver Seminary does not. You know, Fuller Seminary is way out there. I mean, they're just schools all over the place. And then just about any well-known European school is quite liberal. Whether you're looking Oxford, Cambridge, Aberdeen, I mean, most of the schools reject the notion that the truth of the Bible is revelatory truth. Absolutely. I mean, one of my professors at seminary went to Cambridge for his, I don't remember if he was double doctorate, but anyway, he did go to Cambridge. And it was Alan Ross. I've recommended a few of his books. And one time there was a conversation after class, and he said that he found it very interesting coming back to the United States after getting his doctorate. He said, people would complain about their church over fairly small doctrinal issues, but he said, when I lived in England, it took us a while to find a church that had a believer as pastor. So he said, we didn't have the luxury of saying, well, I'm not going to go to this church because I disagree with how the pastor takes this. He said, there were hardly any churches that had believers as pastors. So he said, we had to put up with our pastor believing a lot of things we didn't like. So, a little different circumstance.
So you think, John, this is motivated by money when you said most of the seminars are not really believers or not really sticking with the scripture, they aren't seeing scripture?
Yeah, money is an issue, and that, you know, one of the things there is that, as Larry mentioned about the conventions and that, people get together and they want to be well-liked and well-respected and so forth, and so the state schools... institutions that are public universities, just about all of them, just about all of the professors in the pertinent departments are quite liberal. And, you know, money plays part of it, politics plays a part of it, gaining notoriety and being well known. And, it doesn't pay very well to be conservative. Yeah, they get big grants and all of that for doing research projects, but if if you do a research project and you end up supporting a conservative position on the Bible, you're not going to get much funding.
John, what the majority?
They would say that he's making a claim to what Daniel says. Yeah.
Okay. So they wouldn't say he's the Messiah, or would they say?
Not necessarily. Within liberal scholarship, there's a major line of thought that Jesus completely abused the Son of Man prophecy because they take Son of Man to equal the nation of Israel, not a person. And I mean, it's pretty wild out there. Oh, the dates are purely symbolic, and they fight over the date that it should start. And, I mean, if they don't treat it as symbolic, they'll pick dates and say it doesn't work out, see the Bible has been proven to be false, and so on and so forth.
Oh, so they won't use, like, a 360-month year?
Yeah, they...
Year.
Right, or they'll... use a decree other than the 444 BC one. So, I mean, they use a lot of things, misuse a lot of things that end up being able to say, well, no, this doesn't work out. It's a fascinating thing that when Jesus quotes favorably things about Genesis 1 through 11, about Jonah, about Daniel. You know, when you start looking at all the things that he affirms, those tend to be the places in the Old Testament that liberals are wanting to deny. Yep. Yeah, and on top of that, they made sure to put a burial ground in front of it, too. Yeah, it's just amazing to me how many things we spend a lot of time having to defend. I mean, whether I'm, just bread and butter passages in the Bible, or we're talking about grace, or we're talking about dispensationalism, and that by far and away, we're swimming upstream. But we know that we're on the winning side because we're supporting the Bible for what the Bible really means. And God really is in charge of history. If the liberals were right, this would have all been swept away. But you've got Bible believers that have been around... throughout history and before history.